Well, it is good to be home again. I appreciated the singing. It's good to be somewhere where I can hear myself think while we're singing and understand what we're singing. One thing is for sure, I'm not sure, well, it's the same way in Jamaica too. They like to crank the sound up all the way against, no matter what the speakers sound like, and then scream at the top of their lungs. I guess they know what they're doing. I didn't. But anyhow, we enjoyed our time there in Africa. And if you're wondering what we were doing there and who I was with, I put one of these in your mailboxes. It explains a little bit about some of the things that go on there in Ghana, Africa. So I had these for a while, but I wanted to wait to an opportune time where you maybe had a little bit of interest about what's going on there. So find those in your mailbox. This morning, I'd like the children to come forward. This is the first Sunday of the month. So I want to tell a little bit of a story to the children. I want to show you some pictures of Africa. So children, if you can come front, if you want. If you don't want to, I won't tell you a story. You want to hear a story? Okay. How many of y'all knew that Ruth and I went to Africa last week? You knew that? You knew it? I know some of you prayed for us while we were gone. How many of you remembered to pray for Ruth and myself while we were gone? Look at all those hands. Wow, that is good. You know what? I thank you for that. That feels good to know that people are praying for us. I want to show you some pictures of Africa, where we were. Would you like that? Okay, let me see if I can dig this out. And Jeremy tells me every Sunday, you got to turn it on. Okay, so let's see. First thing, do you know where Africa is? I have to get up. I'll be right back, okay? We live all the way over here. This is where we live, right? Okay? And Africa is all the way down here. We were right here. We flew from here. We flew all the way up here first. And it's about 6,000 miles from home to up there. That's a long way, isn't it? That's about almost twice the length of the United States. And then we flew all the way down here. All in all, it was over 8,000 miles that we flew. It's a long, long way. So that's where Africa is, okay? When you go home, you have a globe or a map at home? You get your parents to show you where it's at, where you can see better. But this is the country of Ghana. That's where we were, the country of Ghana, Africa. We flew down in here, airport. It's a big city called Accra. And then we stayed just outside the city, not far. And I'm going to show you a little bit of a couple pictures later where we went to church last Sunday. And that was about an hour and a half. We went up here to Enswam and then went northwest into this. And I can't pronounce it. A village up there. Okay? So that's where we were. And if you ever get the chance to go to Africa, you will see this kind of stuff right here. Can I sit here? I don't want to sit on anybody. Okay? It's a lot of dirt streets. There's a lot of houses that aren't finished. You know, they don't take out home loans. They just build. If they get 50 bucks, they buy a couple blocks, and it takes them years and years and years to build a house. So you see that, and you see children all over the place. Okay? And that's one of the families that we went to see. Their name is Ron and Audrey Bontrager, and their daughter Savannah and Callie and Carter and Ariel. And so that's the family we stayed with that. Where were we there? That was another missionary family. That's John and Sarah. John and Sarah. Souter. They're from Pennsylvania. And their children and, well, I forget their children's name. That's okay. And they're ready to have another one. Maybe they did already. And that's all the children with us. We had a lot of fun with the children when we were there. We played a lot of games and fed them a lot of candy and things like that. Come, Bernice. Come. Okay. And look at that. Do you recognize anybody in that picture? Yeah, I look pretty smart there, don't I? They gave me a cap and a gown. That was at the Bible school. I had the chance to go and preach at a Bible school where they taught Bible to older men and women so that they can go and teach the Bible, and that was a picture. They made us wear that hat and gown. And that was in the Bible school. One of the men was teaching a class there, and I got to sit in on it. Okay, and let's see. What's the next picture? Why is it not going? There. Oh, you know what that is? That's a church. How would you like to go to church like that?
No.
You wouldn't like that?
We like
Yeah, this is a pretty nice church because we have air conditioning. You know, it was almost 100 degrees there every day that we were there. Almost 100 degrees. And inside that church, there was not any air moving. And that's where we went in. But it was hot in there. And guess who had to preach? Yeah, I had to preach. And you know what? You can't have my glasses. You'll need them after, in about 40 years from now, but not now. And see that man in the back? I was talking in English, but those people don't understand English up there. And so he had to take what I was saying and he had to translate it and say it in another language. So that takes a long time. And I may as well tell you this right now. I hesitate telling you this because your mom and daddies will like this. But I was up there preaching and I was just going and not paying any attention. And after a while, towards the pulpit, there comes a lady. And she gave me a slip of paper. You want to guess what it said? It said, "Please, your time is finished." I thought they would like that. Then we had lunch together. That's the pastor of the church over there. And this is a pastor from another church up there. We had lunch together there in that little church house. It had a dirt floor. How would you like to have a dirt floor? Carpet is pretty nice, isn't it? That's what we had. We had rice and beans. Rice. Oh, no, you can't have that. No. You know what this is? This has nothing to do with Africa. What is it? A mouse trap. Well, let me tell you a story, okay? And then I'll let you go back to your mamas and daddies. And I'm going to talk to them about traps. That's a mouse trap. Well, back about Christmas time, everybody gives you candy and all kinds of goodies, right? And we like those things. But you know what else likes candy and goodies when you leave them laying on the counter? Mice. Because it's cold outside, and they like to come in and eat the candy. Well, one time, we were in the living room. It was in the evening, and Stephanie went out in the kitchen, and she screamed, and she said, "Dad, come here, there's a mouse." And when I went, the mouse was gone because Stephanie scared it with her loud scream. But she said, "It went up in the back of your stove. You go home and look." Well, I don't know. We have a gas stove, so maybe it's different. There's a little bit of a hood on the back of the stove for the heat to go up in. And she said a mouse carried a piece of candy up in the back there, and we couldn't see it anymore. And just like that, after a while, plunk, there comes a little piece. It was a Tootsie Roll. It was too big for the mouse to carry. It had to drop it down. So guess what we did? We took a trap like this, and we set it. We put cheese on it, and we went to bed. And we thought the next morning we would have a mouse. But we came out, and guess what? No! The cheese was gone, and the trap was not snapped. So the next night, we did it again. And the same thing. The cheese was gone, but the trap was not set. Or the trap was still set and not snapped. So we got a couple more traps, and we set them all around. And we thought, well, if the mouse comes and tries to eat off this one, it'll step on this one. And we thought we were pretty smart. We went to bed, and we were sure the next morning there would be a mouse in the trap. Do you think there was one in the trap? No, there wasn't. The cheese was all gone. And we're starting to feel pretty angry. So, we couldn't see it. We went and got another trap. We said, well, these traps must not work. And by that time, I think the mouse was probably getting fat, and it was liking my cheese. We set a new trap that night, and we went to bed. And I can just imagine, I didn't see this, but I can imagine the mouse come out that night. It was all quiet, and it smelled the cheese. Its little nose was wiggling. It says, I'm going to have another feast, just like always. And it come out, and it starts nibbling at the cheese, and it eats the cheese, and the cheese is gone, and it starts licking. You see that where you put the cheese? Or up here, you see where you put the cheese? I had pushed the cheese up in there real tight, and it wanted to get the last little bit, so it was pushing and pushing. All of a sudden, bam! The trap snapped, and the mouse was dead. You know, the devil is a lot like that. The devil sets traps for us, and you know what? Sometimes he sets traps that is easy for us to get the bait off of, where we won't get trapped. But sometime, if we keep eating from the devil's traps, we're going to get caught, just like that mouse did. Okay? You want to go back to your parents? Okay. Traps. I want to talk to the adults now, and I'll try to get through this quick as I can. But I want to talk to you this morning about five deadly traps that the devil sets for us. And you might think, well, there's more than five, but everything that we get caught in, whatever sin it is, I think you can put into one of these five traps that I'm going to talk about. So five deadly traps, and I'm using Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3 as the basis for this. It's not an expository sermon at all. It's kind of a topical thing, but that's okay. We'll pull out some things that we want to learn here. So the background for Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3 is, hopefully you remember, it's the letters to the seven churches that John got in his revelation out there on the Isle of Patmos. Letters to seven churches. But out of seven churches, there's two of them that did not get a rebuke. But five of them were rebuked seriously. Now, I want to get one thing down as I get started here. If you notice, it says to the angel of the church. In each of the letters, it talks about to the angel of the church. And some people look at that and it's talking to some celestial being, but I beg to differ, because when you go back into the original language, it has the idea of a messenger, or it means to bring good tidings. And by implication, I think, and most of the, thank you, Gordon, most of the things I've read, is it implies to the pastor of the churches, okay? So these letters are written to the leaders of the churches, to each of the seven churches. When it says to the angel of the church, I think some of the versions says to the messenger of the church. I'm not sure if there's any other versions use anything else. So it's written to the leaders of the churches. And before you start tuning me out and say, well, this isn't for me, I want to point out that it is. Because if you go to the end of each of the messages to the churches, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? So the message that John got from God was given to the leaders of the churches to give to the churches. So, to boil it all down, the message is for us. The messages are for us. Okay? And I already told you already, there were seven churches, two got a good report, five got a rebuke. And they were rebuked strongly by the Lord in these messages. And it's interesting to note as you read through those, and I'm not going to read all these messages, I'm going to pick some things out of it. But it's interesting to me to note that these letters were given to Christian churches. They were churches that I think God considered Christian churches. But they had problems, just like the modern day churches do. They had places where they failed, just like the modern day churches do. The point of me pulling these things out for us to look at this morning is to look where each of the churches failed, each of these five churches failed, and look at it and take it as warnings to look at our lives and our church and make sure that we don't fall in the same areas. And we have a young church. And my heart is that we learn these things while we're still young, so we don't fall into the trap of the devil. Because the devil likes nothing better than when we as Christians fall into any one of these traps that he sets for us and become ineffective in the work of the Lord. So, trap number one, Revelation 2, says, to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. So he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, I know your works, and he goes on that. But what is the trap of Ephesus? If you go to verse 4, it says, but I have this against you, you have abandoned your first love. So the first trap would be that you have abandoned, you lose your first love. Okay? So if we look at verse 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. This was a hard-working church. They were patient. They didn't put up with evil. In fact, it says they put evil men out from their church. So they were trying to keep the church pure. Like I said, they were hardworking. They were persecuted. People didn't understand them. Other churches, I'm guessing, looked at them and said, well, that's dumb. Why are you holding to all these things that you hold to? But they were good things. But it was all for naught. Because verse 4 says, I have this against you. You lost your first love. It was everything they did was useless because they had lost the love of the Lord they had at first. In other words, they were when they started out, they were young in the faith. They were fervent. They were passionate. They were single-minded in going after the Lord. In fact, I like to think of it as a relationship between a boy, girl, a man, woman when they first meet. Think some of you guys maybe can't think back this far, but when you first met the one you're married to now and how that burned in your heart. Marlon smiles, he knows. And some of you others I see smiling now too. But you understand. You can understand that, right? The fire. You just couldn't wait till Saturday night came around and Sunday night, maybe Wednesday night, whatever your dating pattern was, but she was always on your mind, right, Marlon? I'm sorry, I'm picking on you, but we can, all of us that are married at least, can relate to that. The fire that was. And now some of us are married, will be 29 years this fall for us, and longer for Amos's and Jerry's, and some of you others have been married maybe longer than that. And I think you would probably agree with me that unless you do something about that first love, that it grows kind of dim at times. Is that right? Now I don't see as many heads nodding. If the women were closer, yeah. Okay, let's just be honest, right? The love, the fire burns down at times. It's work to keep that fire burning in our relationships. Okay? It's the same thing in our relationship with God. It's work. If we don't do something about it, the fire burns down. It grows dim. You see, this church in Ephesus was a hard-working church. Okay? Just like our marriages. Some of our marriages look like they're working, right? We do all the right things. We go home after work, and it looks like it's working. But it says you have abandoned the first love, just like happens in our marriages. See, they did the works. They still had preaching services. They had Bible studies. They had meetings. And they had all this stuff, but the Bible says it was for naught because they lost their first love. It was gone. Interesting thing about Peter and Jesus. Remember that exchange between Jesus and Peter when Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me? Three times Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, I love you. Jesus said, isn't it, in our way of thinking sometimes, wouldn't it have been better? It's like, Peter, after I'm gone, are you still going to go out and preach? Or Peter, are you going to tell others about me? No, the thing was, Peter, do you love me? The Lord wanted to make sure that Peter loved him. Because he knew that if Peter loved him, that all these other things would follow. And after he was sure, and it's interesting that Peter, do you love me? Jesus, when he asked the first two times, it was, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Two different things in the Greek word. Agape obviously means the love, the kind of love that you lay yourself down. And it's all about the other person. The phileo love is kind of a brotherly love between brothers. Peter responded back, yes, I love you like a brother. But Jesus wasn't asking that. He's asking, Peter, do you love me enough to go to the cross for me? And that's important. Because if he didn't have that love that would take him to the cross or to the stake, I think he was crucified upside down. Jesus said, nothing else matters. And once, the third time when Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I agape you, then Jesus turned around and commissioned him for service. Do you have the first love? Fix your vision on Jesus. Don't look at other people. It's easy to look around and say, well, we're doing this and we're doing that and they're not doing this. And we can easily start looking at other people. Don't look at your other people. Don't look at other people. Look at your love relationship with Jesus Christ. Two things. How can we preserve our love for the Lord? Well, first thing you can find in John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. See, it has nothing to do with what we do. Okay, we love Him because He first loved. Did you ever stop and think about that? Well, of course He loved us first. We're so lovable, right? Put yourself in Jesus' position. When He was living in glory, when He was living in heaven in all that splendor, all that glory, and they created this thing called earth and these things called people, and these things started sinning and walking away from Him. And they looked down at this dark, sinful world. And these people that were doing anything but loving Him. They were living for themselves. There was all kinds of sin going on. And they still looked down. And the Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. He first loved us. Even in that glory, that state of no sin, and all the glories of heaven, being able to look down at sinful man and says, yes, we still love them. That's why we love Him. Meditate on that sometime. Think about Him loving us first. And that will help you keep the love for the Lord. Matthew 18 is a parable of the two servants that owed, or the servant that owed the master 10,000 talents. It said, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. When he began to settle one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him put in prison until he could pay. That's kind of a strange proposition, right? You throw him in jail where he can't make money and expect him to pay for it. But he said, cast him in jail. And the servant begged for forgiveness, and the master forgave him 10,000 talents. You say, well, what's 10,000 talents? Well, let me tell you what 10,000 talents is. One talent, the way I understand it, is worth 20 years' wages. One talent. He owed 10,000 talents. You do the math and tell me how many years' wages this man owed. He could never repay. And that was the point that Jesus was making. This man owed so much that he could never repay what he owed. Just like us. There's nothing we can do to repay the Lord for what He's done for us. Okay? So he was forgiven so much that he couldn't repay for it. So he went out. You'd think he would be rejoicing, but he went out and he found another servant who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to shake him and choke him. He said, pay what you owe. And the fellow servant would say, oh, let me go. I will repay you. He said, no, you're going to go to jail till you can pay it. For, what did I say? 100 denarii. What is a denarii? A denarii is one day's wages. Okay? He had been forgiven, 20 years times 10 is 200. It's over 200 years worth of wages. He could have never repaid it. He was just forgiven that much. And he threw a man in jail for owing him 100 days' wages, something that could have been repaid. How much have you been forgiven? How much have I been forgiven? We have been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. In a lifetime, if we could live 100 lifetimes, we could never repay the debt that we were owed. If we can grasp that concept, meditate on the concept of Him loving us first, and then on the concept of us being forgiven of something that we could never, never repay. And we won't lose that first love. We won't become like the church at Ephesus, where they were trying to work to pay. See, there's a funny thing about works. You know, in the Old Testament, everything was works-based, right? You had good works, you had bad works, and everything was kind of weighed on a balance. Then you get to the New Testament. You still have good works, and you have bad works. Did you know we're still supposed to do good works? Kind of some blank stares, but you read the New Testament. We're still supposed to do good works. You still have good works, you still have bad works, but there's a third works in the New Testament. And we read about it in Revelation, the thing I read. We have dead works. What are dead works? They're simply what the Ephesians were doing. They're good works done without the love for Jesus Christ and God. Those are dead works. Many, many, many of us have fallen into that trap. And the church of Ephesus was condemned severely for it. You know, Jesus spoke to that on this earth. When he said that many are going to, when many stand before the throne, and I forget the exact passage, I think Matthew 7:21, and I forget the exact context, but people standing before the throne and they're saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? We did miracles. We did all this in your name." And he's going to say what? "Depart from me. I never knew you." Good works done without the love. That's amazing. Depart from me. That's scary when you think about it. We can be doing good works, doing great things for the Lord, and still come to the end of our life and stand before the throne. He said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Wow. Must move on. The second thing, Revelation, the second trap that we fall into, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum," so he's writing to the church of Pergamum, "write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. I have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." What is the teaching of Balaam? I don't know if you've ever read through that and wondered, what is the teaching? Well, let me just tell you what the teaching of Balaam is. You remember the story of Balaam when the children of Israel come up out of Egypt and they were in the land of Moab. It was on the plain opposite of Jericho, where just before they crossed over the Jordan, the king of Moab looked out and it said he saw the people. They were like the sand of the sea, just spread out on the plain of Moab. And he remembered what happened to the other kings that opposed them as they came up out of Egypt. They destroyed every one of them. And he starts hatching this plan about how he could defeat them. And so one of his advisors said, "You know what? There's a prophet of the Lord up here on the mountain. Why don't you get him to come down and put a curse on the children of Israel?" So he sent some of his messengers up with some money and said to Balaam, said, "Come down and curse the children of Israel for me. And here's a sum of money." And you would think that a prophet of the Lord would look at that and say, "No, I can't do that." But you know what Balaam did? He said, "Well, let me pray about it." That's often a good response, right? "Well, let me pray about it. Let me pray about that sin that I want to get involved. See if the Lord lets me do that." So he went and prayed, and the Lord said, "No, obviously, don't go." So he came out and said, "Nope, can't go." So they went back, and the king was not too pleased. And he sent princes. He sent honorable people up there with much more money. And they come and said, "Here, we got all this money. We want to honor you because we as princes came to do that. And will you come with us?" And he said again, "Let me pray about that." Now, people, when there's an opportunity to sin in front of you, do you pray about if you should do that or not? I hope not. I hope it's that obvious. But he said, "Let me go pray about it." And God relented and said, "Go with him, but just speak the words I speak to you." And you know the rest of the story, how he spoke a blessing then instead of a curse. But the teaching of Balaam is simply trap number two, the love of mammon. You see, why did he go? Why did Balaam go with him? Was it because that he wanted to go and curse the people? No, it was not. I think it was because of the honor that was bestowed on him and the sum of money that came to him that was to have. Now, I want you to understand about something. Mammon, it's not just money. You can say, "Oh, I don't follow after money." But it's not just about money. But it's about the things that money can buy. It's not just bad things. It's even good things. A new house, a car, or clothes, or an addition to the house, or things, just things. See, there's so many things that money can buy: comfort, ease, prestige, all these things, entertainment. And it's easy for the pool of mammon, or the pool of things, the pool that money can buy, even good things, to start pulling us away towards the trap that the devil has set for us. It has a way of pulling Christian people away from our calling. Did you hear what I said? The love of mammon, the love of the things that money can buy, pulls Christians away from our calling. Yes, I know that God might want me to go do this or do that, but you know what? I can't because I have to work. Or whatever. Almost, probably one number one reason that Christians don't fulfill the calling that God has on their life. That's the way of Balaam. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Many, many Christians have fallen into this trap. Remember Judas Iscariot? The person, the disciple that betrayed Jesus? Do you think he started out? Do you think that was in his heart before he started? I don't believe it was. I believe he was a good man when Jesus called him. But remember, he was a treasurer for the 12. And he started dipping his hand in the pot. And I believe that led him to the place where when they said, we'll give you this money to betray Jesus, that it was easy for him to say, okay. The love of mammon, a very real trap. Trap number three, we find in Revelation 2:18, written to the church of Thyatira. Said, I know your works, your faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works you see the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idol. Very simply put, the third trap is sexual immorality. Very big danger. Always has been. Always will be to the end of time. Why? Because that desire is one of the strongest desires in the human body, in the human heart. This sin destroys many more people, more ministries, than any other thing in the world or that comes into our lives. See, we can go after money. We can go after prestige. We can go after anything else in the world and come back and be restored without much consequence. But if we fall in this area, it's almost impossible to outlive that stigma or that image or that reputation that follows this sin. We have to be diligent, brothers and sisters, to guard against this area. See, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, says, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And if you think about that word flee, it's something you do when you're scared. It's not something you say sitting down. If you sit down here and somebody comes at you with an axe or a hatchet, you're not just going to kind of ball up, but you're going to take action. You're going to flee. You're going to be scared. You're going to, probably most of us at least, some of you might stand up, but I'm not going to sit there. You're going to flee. And there's a reason for that. Let me just go to 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Why? For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's something that happens inside here. And it says, it does it to our own body. Now, let me just make a connection here. If it's something we do to our own body, and it says the church is the body of Christ, and we are members of that body, I just wonder, I've not done a whole lot of work with this, but are we sinning against the body of Christ collectively? And when I talk about sexual immorality, I'm not just talking about the act. But in our day and age, there's so many ways to be involved in this that it's scary. And when we sin that, whether it's in the body or whether it's things we look at or watch, The Bible says we're doing that against in our own body. And the statistics are staggering. The amount of people, Christian people, that are involved in this thing. Flee from it. Because I believe that sinning against our own body goes all the way down to the body of believers. Take that for what it's worth. I don't have time to develop that a whole lot more. Number four. Sin number four. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Says, to the angel of the church of Sardis. So it's to Sardis. He says, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive but are dead. Okay? So what is the fourth trap? The fourth trap is simply seeking a reputation. People, this is also a big one. Be aware of seeking a reputation for yourself. That's a big thing, especially for us men. We like a reputation. And having a good reputation is not a bad thing. But we work, our job. We do things. We build a big business. We do whatever. God blesses us with a skill, with whatever that skill is. It's okay. It's okay to build a big business. It's okay if God blesses you with the skill to teach Sunday school or whatever that skill is. But it's not okay to take that and make that skill the reputation we build our life on. Why? Because that glory from that skill belongs to God. If God blesses you with a great skill, if God blesses you with a great ministry, if God blesses you with a great business, that's great. But strive always to give the glory and honor to God. See, God will give us a lot of things. God will give us a good business. He'll give us a nice house. He'll allow us to have all these things. But there's one thing that God will never, never, never give us. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name. My glory I will give to no other. The Lord's Prayer ends with, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Whose glory is it? It's His glory. The glory belongs to the Lord alone. I am not to take credit for anything that I do. You see, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? Name one thing that you have that wasn't given to you. It goes on to that to say then, it says, if then you have been given that, or if you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, any ability, any ministry, any business, any skill that God gave to us, or that we have, He gave to us. You see, people will come to us and say, oh, they'll start patting us on the back and say, oh, what a good business we have, or what a great preacher you are, what a great Sunday school. That's okay. But can we turn the glory back to God? See, the danger is, or the, I can't think of the word. The thing that we like to do is say, what? We start puffing up and say, thank you. What a big danger. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar was a couple chapters before our Sunday school lesson. Daniel had just told him what's going to happen to him, that he's going to be driven mad and he's going to be eating grass. Just happened. And Nebuchadnezzar walks on the roof of his palace. He looks out across all of Babylon and says, oh, Babylon, Babylon. Let me read it so I get it. Oh, I don't have it. It says, Babylon, Babylon. Oh, this is a great city. That have I not built this with my own hands? And just like that, the words weren't even out of his mouth, and he was driven to the psych ward. He was driven crazy. And he lived, I think it was for 7 years, eating grass. And he grew long hair like an animal. What about in Acts 12, King Herod, when he was set up on the podium and he gave a great speech? And the people said, oh, it's like the voice of a god. It's like the voice of a god and not of a man. Listen to what the Bible says. He didn't stop him. He didn't rebuke him. Acts 12:23 says, "At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God." It says, he was eaten by worms, and the literal meaning of that eaten by worms is he became infected with worms and maggots, and he died. I believe it happened right there on the stage. He was eaten by worms, and then he died. Because why? He didn't give the glory back to God. It's a dangerous thing, people, to rob the glory of God. When we take credit for what we do, what we have, and act as if it's something that we did, it's robbing the glory of God. See, many Christians do this. We don't get eaten up literally by worms. But many Christians are destroyed spiritually because of this. And you can look at some of the great preachers of great mega churches, and they've fallen because one of these two traps, one of them the sexually immoral, but the other one is seeking a reputation. And they get eaten by spiritual worms and destroyed. Beware of the trap of seeking a name for yourself. Be diligent to give God the glory for whatever He chooses or allows you to do. God is a jealous God. Give Him the glory. Are you willing to wait to the end of your life to receive those crowns? And that's really what it is. And a picture was given to me one time of the old camera. Maybe young people can't understand, but the cameras used to have rolls of film. Okay? And if you would take a roll out of the camera and expose it to light, everything was wiped away. But you have to take it to a dark room and develop it. You had to go through a process. Are you willing to wait to let your works, the things that you do in this life, are you willing to wait till God takes that into a dark room and exposes it to light in the correct way to get your reward? That's really what it means to give the glory back to God. Are you willing to wait, or are you willing to take the chance that you'll hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? The fifth and last trap, Revelation chapter 5. Can't be chapter 5. Chapter 3, verse 14. To the church of Laodicea. What was their thing? It says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold." They lost. It's a little bit like the first one. They lost their fire. They lost their fire. The trap of losing your fire. Let me just read this. It says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Wow, what another trap that the devil sets for us. We experience conversion and we have the fire. We experience the fire. We're on fire. And as life goes on, the fire starts getting less and less. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that have nothing anymore except a date. On such and such a date. You know, I could care less about dates. I don't know that God cares about dates. In fact, I think dates are for graveyards. You know, that's dates. God is eternal. God wants to know where you're at right now. Where are you at? And you might say, "Well, I still got a little spark down there." Isn't that better than nothing? That the spark's not completely dead. Listen to what he's saying. He said, "I would rather that you're hot or cold, not lukewarm." And the only picture I have is in my furnace or in my fireplace at home. You know, when the fire is burning hot, it gives off warmth. But when there's a little spark in there, the fire is still there, right? A little bit of spark, but it doesn't do much. God is saying, "I want all or nothing. I want you on fire or nothing." You see, we have a saying that says something is better than nothing, right? Well, in God's economy, that's not true. Let me just paraphrase this chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. He's saying either you live 100% for God and 0% for the world, or you live 100% for the world and 0% for God. It's either or. It's not, you can't do 50-50. It's either 100% and zero or 100% and zero, one for the other. Never lose the fire. There's a lot of things in life that you can lose, and it's okay. You can lose your job, and you'll be okay. You can lose your house, and you'll be okay. You can even lose your family, and you'll be okay. But don't ever become lukewarm in your Christian life. Be willing to pay whatever price it takes to stay hot for the Lord. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift that is within. He said, fan into a flame. We have to fan into a flame the gift that God put in you. We have to fan. It takes work. We can't be passive. Brothers and sisters, we need the fire. There are so many things out here that are trying to douse the flames. We have to guard against it. Have to guard against it. We can look at other people even and say, well, they have the fire. There's a lot of people that have a counterfeit even. And I could take you back into Leviticus chapter 10 and talk about Nadab and Abihu. They had the counterfeit fire. How do you know if you have the true fire or not? The true fire will produce a holy life. It will produce a holy life. A counterfeit fire, you'll be able to do great things. We saw that in the first trap. Great things for the Lord. But it means nothing if it doesn't produce holiness. Let me just give us a vivid picture of the trap that the devil sets for us. And I think you can look at these five traps and put any temptation that is in your life and put it into one of these categories. But I want to just give you a picture that maybe you can take with you about how the devil works. He sets many, many traps out there for us. Okay? These are the five main ones, but he sets many, many traps out there for us. Okay? Let me just do this. If we could just picture that as life. And let me just say, Ephesians 5:15 says this. It says, pay careful attention then how you walk. Okay? It says, pay attention how you walk. And the word picture in the original language is almost like walking in a minefield. Or walking in an area that has these traps. Where you have to watch where you put one foot in front of the other so you don't step on a trap. And when you're doing that, you're focusing what? Are you focusing on a trap? No, you're focusing on the area between the traps. See, what the devil puts out won't catch your attention if you're focusing where your next step is going to be. But many times we go through life and maybe like this mouse. It's pretty cool. I thought of this all by myself. But you go through your life and at first you're watching where you're going. And you're watching and you're not paying attention. But after a while you start maybe paying attention to the bait and not watching where you walk. And if that happens, you start nibbling at the bait. You start nibbling at the bait. And just like that story I told the children. You're going to get caught. If you walk through life and you start focusing on the things that can distract us instead of on the areas where you should walk, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, in the end, eventually, you're going to get trapped in a sin. And if somebody doesn't release you right away, you're going to die spiritually. Let's pray. Stand for prayer, please. God in heaven, we thank you for today. And your word, God, that we can look in, that you have given us your word to look at and look at the churches that you wrote letters to and the different areas that each church has fallen and failed and fallen into a trap. You have given it not for us to condemn, but to look at those areas and then look at our own life and say, you know what, these are areas where we want to avoid. God, you have given us your word too to show us how to walk and show us where the next step should be. And God, your word is clear. about where we should place our foot. So God, help us focus on your word. Because God, your word is life, and the devil's traps are death. God, could we become a people that increasingly looks at your word and how it applies to our lives, and not worry so much about what the world has and what the devil has to offer out there, but God, what you have to offer for us, spiritual life. God, I pray for each person under the sound of my voice this morning. God, if there's an area that you have shown this morning to someone, that maybe they're trapped, that they got their foot caught, and they would like release, God, that they would go to someone and say, brother, sister, my foot is caught in this trap. Would you release me? Would you help release me? God, would we have the opportunity? Would we have the power, the courage to do that, Lord? God, I pray for protection. God, would you protect this church, this body of believers, from these traps that the devil sets? God, we bless you. We thank you for showing us how you want us to walk. Thank you for each person here this morning, God. God, I thank you the blessings that they are to me. God, would you continue to guide us? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.